All right, so this morning we're going to consider the opening of the seventh and the final seals of the scroll that we've been looking at in the last few chapters. And as this final seal is broken, the contents of the scroll are now going to be fully revealed in the remaining chapters of Revelation. And in some ways, the opening of this last seal is kind of anticlimactic. We saw with the sixth seal, descriptions of events that will accompany the second coming of Christ. And so in the seventh seal, we might expect to see a description of the appearance of Christ, final judgment in the new heavens and the earth. But that's not really what we're going to encounter in the seventh seal. The last seal ends the first cycle of judgments, as I've been referring to it. And now we're going to be confronted with the seven trumpets, or the seven trumpet judgments, or the second cycle of judgments in Revelation. And we'll talk about the structure in a minute. But let me start this morning by reading... I'll read the whole chapter for us. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So in chapter 8, we're really introduced to the first four trumpet judgments. But this morning, we're going to kind of focus on verses 1 through 5, sort of the introduction to all of this. And the structure of these visions is nested, if you will. And by that, I mean that we have the seven seal judgments, but within the seventh seal is contained the seven trumpets. So that's really what the contents of the seventh seal is, are the seven trumpets. And, you know, keep in mind as we read through the opening of these seals that it is Christ himself who is opening these and is revealing them. Remember, we go back to the throne room vision, and Christ was, the Lamb was the one who was worthy to open these. So it is still Christ who is unfolding all of this to us. And I think it's important to keep this in mind as we consider that John's vision is not simply given so that we can see what the decrees of God are. The point is not to not to show us that God knows all things and that he knows the future. This is all true, but the proper view through all of this is that God not only knows these events, but he knows these events to be certain because he's the one who ordained them, and he's the one who is bringing them to fruition. This isn't just to show us that how clever the scriptures are that they can predict the future. The idea behind it is we're to focus on God as the one who has ordained these things and will bring them to pass. And I think this is a significant distinction because, you know, as we've talked about many times, Revelation is often treated as if it's just a prophetic book. It's nothing but prophecies about the future that are meant to reveal the future and meant to warn mankind about the future, and that's certainly what it is. Revelation is a series of warnings, and it's a series of information about what our expectations for the future ought to be. But, you know, while we do get these insights into the future, and Revelation certainly is a warning, I think it's important to see that Revelation is primarily about the revealing of God himself to us in history, past, present, and future. So as we go through all these things, the specifics of the events themselves, important events, significant events, but the specifics of these events are secondary in importance to the theological truths that lie behind them. So that's my bias, that's my perspective in all of this. I'm not as concerned about what the future holds as I am the fact that God holds the future. And there's a significant distinction in those things. So, you know, there's many aspects of God that are revealed to us in the study of Revelation. And I think it's pretty hard to sort of distill it down as to what it is that we learn about God. But I think there's three aspects of God that we ought to keep in the forefront of our minds as we study Revelation. And the first of these, which you could probably guess, and I think perhaps it's the most basic attribute of the triune God that's revealed, is his sovereignty. Okay, certainly not a new concept for us, but it's important because without this essential theological truth that God is in fact an absolute sovereign, Revelation becomes nothing but you know, really an unsettling collection of apocalyptic stories. I mean, Revelation takes on a whole new flavor, you know, and it's a prophetic flavor that we cannot have any comfort from, nor peace about, nor assurance if God is not absolutely sovereign over these events. It becomes something very different. You know, Christian hope, which is, you know, this great underlying current through the whole book, is reduced to, you know, maybe at best wishful thinking about how we hope it turns out, or at worst, is this becomes a very fearful book. So again, this knowledge of God as the sovereign over history is essential to not just understanding the book, but for gaining the spiritual, you know, blessings and encouragement that ought to come from this. So the events described in Revelation are not just meant to shock us or startle us, because some of what we read is shocking. Some of the language, some of the imagery is unsettling. But, you know, as I said, by these events, we learn about God's character, which is terrific, and that's what we ought to do. But also we learn about his relationship. It's one thing to know who God is and what his character traits are, his attributes. But the next question for us is, well, how do we relate to him? How does God relate to us? How has he chosen to reveal himself to us? So, you know, we not only learn about his character, but we learn about his relationship to his creation, both the cosmos, you know, the heavens and the earth, as well as mankind, fallen and redeemed. So that brings me to the second. We have God as our sovereign, But we also, the other two aspects that I would focus on, and we've touched on this many times, is we learn about God as both Redeemer and Judge. Both of those two things are quite prominent features throughout the entire book. As God reveals his plan for redemption and judgment, and we see both of those things laid out, along the way, we learn about what other things? We learn about his holiness. We learn about his mercy. We learn about his perfections that demand divine justice. And remember, we had a previous discussion about divine justice, and we ought not default to this idea that divine justice is something to cringe about, that it's something dark and it's something that we don't want to think about. Quite the opposite. You know, divine justice, what did we say that justice really involves? It involves a restoring of all things to the place that they should be. And that has both a negative and a positive side to it. For the elect, it means redemption. I mean, divine justice, you know, if you ask Christians what divine justice means to them, we might tend to think, well, you know, praise God, we're not going to be subject to divine justice. But that's not true. We are absolutely going to experience divine justice, but for us, it's redemption. For us, it's the restoration of our souls to what God created them to be. That's justice. That's divine justice. But for the unrepentant and for fallen creation, it means something very different. It means judgment. So we have both of these coins here, or both sides to the coin. So the New Testament is I think it's appropriately bookended by you have the Gospels at one end and you have Revelation at the other end. And maybe on the surface you might think, well, Revelation doesn't have a lot in common with the Gospels. But I think that's not the case. I think Revelation is actually the perfect companion to the Gospels, because salvation and judgment are the themes of the Gospels. And they're also the basic themes of Revelation as well. And, you know, I keep saying that Revelation is not merely a prophetic book. It is, in fact, the end of the story. I mean, there is an undeniable prophetic aspect to Revelation, because it is the end of the story that was begun in Genesis. So not only does Revelation bookend the New Testament with the Gospels, but really in the whole of Scripture, you have Genesis and Revelation that I think, you know, combine together to perform an amazing function for us in understanding the Scriptures. And again, I still maintain that the focus is not to be so much on what is the end of the story, as it is, who is the one that wrote that story? That's really what our focus ought to be. The end of the story is a glorious ending, and it's a wonderful ending for God's people. But that takes a back seat to the real truth of the one who wrote that story, for us, and the one who is the Lord of history. And I would argue that as we can make a study of God's character all through Revelation, and that would be a great way to study Revelation, would be to ignore all the fascinating things and all that kind of thing, and just focus on Revelation from the perspective of what are we learning about God. And I think that would make a great study in and of itself. But at the same time, you could do that exact same study with the book of Genesis from beginning to end. I mean, where do we learn about God as Redeemer but in the garden? You know, that's the beginning of redemptive history and the redemptive story. So I do think there's striking parallels between Revelation and Genesis. So with that said, in verse 1, the seventh seal is opened. And unlike the previous seals, we don't see any immediate activity. Nothing, there's no rider that launches forth. There's something very different that happens. On the contrary, we're told that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And there have been tons and tons of different theories and explanations about this verse. And, you know, some have said that the silence is so that the prayers of God's people can be heard. It's also been described by some as sort of a dramatic pause that's sort of meant to intensify our sense of awe and dread for the coming events. Some have said that it's really nothing more than a way of just indicating that the seal visions are over and the trumpet visions are starting, that it's just sort of a literary device to separate these things, so or to help the hearers and the readers distinguish between the seals and the trumpets. And all of these ideas are certainly possible. I mean, they're all well within the realm of legitimate possibilities of interpretation. And they may all be true simultaneously. But you know, remember, our principle of study here is that we ought to be guided only by what Scripture itself has to say. Scripture gives us our parameters for understanding Scripture. And so in Revelation, what we found is that often means what? Looking to the Old Testament to see how this language has been understood by the prophets and how it's been used in the Scriptures previously. So when you survey kind of quickly the Old Testament for similar uses of this silence, you find that the Old Testament writers use silence in a few different ways, but yet they're all related. And I'll go through these very quickly. I'm just trying to give you the flavor. In Exodus and in 1 Samuel, we see this concept of silence written about. And in those two books, it is used to suggest the anticipation of God's imminent action. The silence is meant to be a preface to something that God is about to do imminently. And that would certainly apply to what we see in Revelation. In Isaiah, in Habakkuk, it's used to represent the natural response or the natural reaction to God's omnipotence. Silence is the reaction to the reality of who God is another way of saying that. It can result in that reality of who God is can result in nothing but an absolute silencing of all things. So we see that in Isaiah and Habakkuk. In Zechariah, we see silence also, but it's a picture of sort of a fearsome awe in light of coming judgment. Again, it goes back to that idea of imminent action that's about to take place. So these ideas are all, you know, as I think you would agree, very consistent with the picture that we're seeing in Revelation, with kind of all of the heavenly beings being breathless in anticipation as God is about to he's about to bring history to a close. So we see this silence in heaven. Another idea from the Old Testament, and this is, and I think there's something to this because we see this elsewhere in Revelation, is the image of priestly sacrifices being offered in silence. You know, in the Old Testament, when the priests did their sacrifices, it was done in silence during temple worship. And in chapter 7, you know, the chapter we just finished, we had lots of noise. We had singing. We had loud worship. Good noise. You know, we had the good noise of worship. And again, with the blowing of the trumpets, we will return to noise as well. But in between, we have this picture of verses 2 through 5 of the prayers of the saints being offered up to God on a golden altar, a priestly image, you know, before the throne, in this kind of priestly setting of silence with the golden censer, the golden bowl of incense. Also a picture from the Old Testament of priestly work. So I think when we see these priestly references or pictures, what that ought to communicate to us is, what is our context here? Worship. I think that tells us that the setting of what we're looking at ought to be approached within the context of worship. And here the context is specifically prayer in worship. This image of our prayers being handled by these angelic beings, but being handled in a way that's very priestly. And again, this is not to communicate the idea that we pray to the angels and the angels, you know, are responsible for bringing our prayers to God. And there's not to suggest that we need an angelic intermediary in any way. It's quite what we looked at before. This has to do with the preciousness of our prayers, but also it communicates something more. And we'll get to that in a second. There's one last Old Testament connection, which I think is very intriguing, and I strongly believe that this is part of what John, by inspiration of the Spirit, is drawing on. And some of you may have thought about this already, and this is the connection with the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And several authors, point to this connection. And as you recall the story from Joshua, the priests walk around the walls of the cities for 6 days doing what? Blowing their trumpets, making noise. And these trumpets were clearly, preliminary warnings, or announcements of the judgment that was soon to come upon the city of Jericho. And one writer, G.B. Caird, C-A-I-R-D, he points out that the use of silence in combination with the trumpets, as Joshua, told the people to be absolutely silent until his command, after which time they were to shout, and we had the seventh blast of the trumpets by the priests. The story. And after the seventh lap around the city by the priests and the shouts of Israel, the walls come down. So we have this very interesting combination of trumpet blasts and silence. And to me, that's not a coincidence. We also have a connection in the Jericho account between the ark that was carried around Jericho. And after in the revealing of the ark, after the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we see this in Revelation chapter 11. In 11:19, when we get to it, we'll read, "Then the temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail." And remember, that takes place after the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation. So I think we have these connections. Of course, we always have to be careful about how far we take our parallels. We tend to get right up to as far as we can go and then keep going, and we don't want to do that. But I do think that there is this parallel being drawn between the ancient Israelites and the afflictions that they experienced in their world, and the afflictions of the first century church, the early church that they were experiencing. And again, that same commentator, Caird, he writes, "Like ancient Jericho, which blocked the entry of Israel into the promised land, in Revelation, Babylon the Great must fall before God's people can find their permanent home in the New Jerusalem." So there's that very similar idea in terms of the city as an obstacle to God's people. So with regard to this silence in heaven, whatever it really means, we're told that it was for about half an hour. And I honestly do not believe that there's any great mystery to this idea of a half an hour. Lots of things have been said. I was just reading this morning all kinds of theories, on what this means. And, people get into, one prophetic day is equal to a literal year. So 24 hours is this much. And when you break it down to 24 hours equals 2 weeks. And so half an hour works out. I don't really subscribe to any of that stuff. I think it's really a dangerous way to study the scriptures, but I do think that this idea of half an hour communicates a couple ideas to us. And the first is, it suggests that there is a timeline. It's not just a period of silence. doesn't say a moment of silence. It says a half an hour of silence. So I think the first thing that tells us is this is part of a timeline, and we know whose timeline it is. This is part of God's. This is another way of saying, I've got it, it's under control, okay? It's a definite period of time. And we'll see that principle over and over again of Revelation. That's one of the purposes of specific numbers, is just to let us know that God has this. He has preordained all of these things. And so this doesn't mean that we're given a schedule in any of this stuff. You know, people will say, well, this marks, you know, the 3.5 year point of the tribute, you know, all that stuff. We're not going to go there. But it does remind us that God is the sovereign author of history, and nothing is open-ended. Nothing is random in history. So we see that it's a definite period of time, but also, and this is important in Revelation as well, it's a short time. Because there's all kinds of different time periods that we're going to encounter in Revelation. Some are long, some are short. By anybody's account, half an hour is pretty short. That's all it communicates to us, is that it's not a long, long period of time. And you know, half an hour is only a long time if you're waiting, you know, anxiously. You know, for John, that in his vision, that half an hour may have seemed, you know, like an eternity to him. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not a long period of time. And this may be the message that you know, in the midst of Jericho, in the midst of, you know, the tribulations of the fall of Jerusalem for the early church and all of those things, it probably seems like this is never going to end, you know, and we're being told that, you know, this is a short period of time, and it has an end that is marked by God himself. So this period of silence is anticipatory for what comes next. And I don't think we can really go beyond. Larry.
Well, it would seem that, you know, during the normal course of everything going on in heaven, which would be praises being constantly lifted up to the Lord, you know, praise and adoration constantly going on, and I'm sure there would be something you could hear, it would seem, you know, that you could hear the praises being shouted and spoken of, prayed. I'm not sure how it's going to be happening, but for that to stop and for there to be just a, you know, this little short period of silence would tend to indicate that this is something important that's getting ready to happen.
I think it tells us two things. I think it tells us, as you said, something important is about to happen, but I also think it tells us that something important is going on at that moment, and this comes back to the idea of the prayers. That's not just an incidental detail that's kind of neat that's thrown in. There's a reason why the focus. You know, one writer I was reading this morning that was getting into all the craziness said that at this moment God has stopped working, and that's why it's silent. He has ceased doing anything, and it's he's giving man, this is mankind's last chance during the tribulation to repent. You know, where all this comes from, I don't know, but there's no suggestion in this that the silence is God's silence. God continues to work. The silence, I think, is just to focus us on certain things. And I think that prayer is a big part of this. Because as we come to verse 3, this is the second time in Revelation that we've seen this image of the prayers of the saints being collected in golden containers. In chapter 5, verse 8, we saw the prayers collected in golden bowls, and they were offered before the throne of God in an act of worship. And these images of our prayers, I think, are very, very, they're not only significant, they're instructive as well. You know, prayer is much more than a commanded duty or you know, some kind of inspired religious ritual that we do. You know, one's attitude toward prayer, I think, can be a reflection of his or her theology, or more specifically, a reflection. How we think about prayer, I think, really is a reflection or an indicator of who we believe God to be. and what we perceive our relationship to God to be. You know, there are those who pray out of fear because they don't know the God of Scripture. You know, they may believe that there is a God, there is a higher power, or whatever, you know, buzz phrase you want to use. And there are people who, out of fear, will project their prayers, you know, towards that being that they do not know. You know, they kind of cling to it as a ritual, somehow hoping that their prayers will garner some kind of favor. Why else would you pray? There's no conception of biblical sovereignty. There's no conception of who this God is. They see God as big and powerful, but they know nothing of His mercy, His holiness, His loving kindness. They have no concept that this God who they pray to desires to be in relation to them. And all of these things are part and parcel of God's sovereignty. And this is where, you know, the fear and dread can take over in prayer. And the danger comes from the ignorance of who it is that they're praying to. It's a fearful thing to conceive of somewhat of a powerful or even sovereign deity, but not to know where you stand with that deity. I mean, think about that for a second. There are folks in this world that believe that God exists, that He's powerful, that He may even be sovereign over all things, but they don't know where they stand with Him. That is an awesome thought, a fearful thought, to think of communicating with that God in prayer, because you don't know who you're communicating with. And yet this is precisely where many people are trapped with their conception of prayer. On the other end of the spectrum, you know, we have, let's take Calvinistic theology. You know, when held to in ignorance of the Scriptures, this can also lead to an errant view of prayer. You know, we as Calvinistic people, we know that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. We know that He's just. We know that He's righteous. And we have hope that you know, only such theology can give that kind of hope. And yet, it can still affect how we pray. Because many have asked, well, if all of that is true, if God is who we say He is, then really, what's the point of praying? I mean, God is going to do what God is going to do. And many Calvinistic people have struggled with this with regard to their prayer life. You know, if it's all foreordained, why bother? I'm not going to change a thing, some people wrongly believe.
There's lots of examples of people in the Bible arguing with God.
Mm-hmm.
And He...
It really comes down to what are we doing in prayer? What are we accomplishing in prayer? What are the effects of prayer? And you know, this is really the same argument that arises with evangelism. Well, in light of our knowledge that God has chosen a people, and that God has assured us that not one of those people will be lost, why do we evangelize? You know, and we have that kind of idea that has been thrown around. So one of the most common answers that I've heard to all of this as to why we pray is often because He told us to. Well, that is true. He does tell us that ought to be something that we do. It is a matter of obedience. There's no question. But that's not the end of the story. We don't just pray because it might be a pointless thing to do, but God told us to do it anyway, so we do it. Okay? He did tell us to do it. But if that's the end of our reasoning, it seems to me that it reduces prayer, and preaching for that matter, down to nothing more than hoops that we're supposed to jump through. You know, like a trained animal, or just tests of our obedience and those sorts of things. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. You know, prayer, just like preaching, is an appointed means, and I'll explain what I mean, because we want to understand this carefully. It's an appointed means for God's working out of His sovereign decrees. Now, does that mean that God's working out of His decrees depends on our prayers? No, of course not. You know, it is God and God alone, but yet we're not just going through the motions either. There's something else that's happening. Our prayers are not just passive vehicles for God's working out of his decrees. God actively requires us to use these means. In short, this is how he has chosen to do things. God chooses to work in part through the vehicle of answering prayers. That's just the way he has, that's what the scriptures show us. God really does answer our prayers. And God really does accomplish his purposes in response to our prayers. Now, where we get into trouble is when we start to talk about the power of prayer and that in response to our prayers, God is obligated to do certain things. And you know, and that there's a kind of an arm of the church that looks at prayer that way. That if we pray the right formulas, if we pray the right way, God must respond. He must respond by restoring our health. He must respond by giving us wealth and all of those sorts of things. When I say that prayer is an active vehicle for God working out his decrees, I don't mean that it's manipulative. We don't have that power. But yet there is a very real power in prayer. And that's the fine point to understand. Because often when we hear about the power of prayer, we may be going to one side or the other.
That's the faith that makes it work.
Yeah, well, it's the faith that makes it work, but it's also, like I said, it's how God chooses to accomplish things. He chooses to accomplish certain works in response to the prayers of his people. And how this works, you know, it's a mystery to me, but when you step back and you look at the scriptures, it is what you see. You do see God responding and promising to respond to prayers as well. It's not just an empty promise that God makes when he says that he will honor our prayers. He really does. He really does. The power is not within us, though. I mean, the power is within the decrees of God. He has just chosen, just like evangelism. You know, we don't really understand, well, if God has chosen the elect, why do we need to evangelize? He can do it all by himself, and he certainly could. I mean, what does he say? If we won't do it, the rocks will do it. You know, so he doesn't need us, but he has chosen to use us as that instrument of evangelism. Again, how it works, it's a little mysterious to me, but that's okay. And I think prayer is very analogous to that idea of evangelism. He wants us to pray, not just because he wants to see if we'll be obedient and do it, because that's how he has chosen to work. And I think we need to keep that in our heads when we think about why we pray. So looking specifically at prayer, here in Revelation, we see the importance of our prayer in heavenly worship. Worship that involves, you know, even the angels before God's throne. And we saw that again back in chapter 5. Thank you. A different picture, though, is given to us in chapter 8 than what we saw in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the prayers that we saw, remember the saints under the altar? You know, they were praying what we would call imprecatory prayers. You know what that term means? These are prayers. Sometimes we talk about the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms. They're prayers that someone might pray that God would destroy ISIS. You know, they're prayers for God's judgment. Those are imprecatory prayers. God, destroy my enemies. Not God, help me love my enemy, change their heart. That's not an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer is crush them. And that's what the saints back in the previous vision were praying. They were praying, you know, how long until you vindicate us? You know, get them. Get them, God. That was their prayer. And, you know, these prayers in chapter 8, verse 3 are contained in a golden censer that's being held by an angel at the altar. And what we see in this picture, I believe, is that the prayers of God's people are effectual, and they're even instrumental in terms of the execution of God's decrees of judgment. And, you know, there again, this is, I don't think that we are called by this picture to make it our mission to pray judgment upon the world. That's not what I'm saying. You know, we are in fact to pray, as I said, pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But at the same time, we're never to compromise God's standards of holiness and justice. It is proper to pray that God's name would not be dishonored, and that justice would be restored. So this, of course, means there is a time when we pray against those who would dishonor the name of God.
Well, every time we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, which we all do and are told to, we're praying for judgment to come.
We really are. I mean, we may be thinking about it in terms of, Lord, come get me, come get us. But at the same time, we know what takes place when Christ comes again, and that is the judgment of unbelievers. So yeah, this is a really good point. When we pray, Lord, come quickly, we're praying for an awful lot. And that prayer ought to be backed up with prayers for the salvation of unbelievers and help me reach the unbelievers, because that's really what's encapsulated in this. So, I believe that a proper understanding and study of Revelation will result in a more intimate knowledge of God. And I think that this can only motivate us in terms of prayer. How you can walk away from a study of Revelation and not think about prayer and not be, feeling the urge to pray more. Not because we're scared about what's coming, but because Revelation has told us so much about our God that the only natural response is to pray. And I think that's what we're seeing in these priestly images of prayer. It's also reminding us of what happens when we do pray. That this is part of the plan. It's not a ritual. It's not, you know, it's not something that we do in vain by any means. So I spoke earlier about the masses of people who pray without confidence because they don't understand the biblical concept of prayer, nor do they understand the one to whom they're praying. And, you know, let me just mention one other attitude towards prayer that is also erroneous, but very common. And that is, there's many people who believe that history and the events of history are shaped by our prayers. And that's not what we're doing. We're not trying to steer history when we pray. We're praying that God's will would be done, that God's decrees would be unfolded in the way that He wants them unfolded. We can always slip in, the way we'd like to see it done. You know, I think it's perfectly fine to communicate with God that way. You know, you can pray for your presidential candidate if you will, but ultimately what we want is that God will take care of this election in whatever way He sees fit, and that we will be okay with it. We will be more than okay with it. But yet it's okay to tell God who you like and pray that He gives them a hand. But anyway, so, if God's people, according to some, pray hard enough and agree with each other, because there are passages like the passages that talk about if two or more, agree on anything, it shall be done. Well, there's a context to that path. That's not just an open-ended, that if Larry and I, get together and really agree on something, that we're going to make it happen. That's not the case, okay? But there are those who really treat God like He's a genie in a bottle, and if we do these things with enough fervor, that God has to answer those prayers. And that's a dangerous thing. And as I said before, probably the most blatant area where we see this is in the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity teachings. And while we may not subscribe to these doctrines, I hope We do have to be careful that we don't find ourselves coming to God in that way. It may not be as overt, but often our sinful minds default, our selfish hearts default into some of these ideas about prayer. We want things so desperately that we'd like to think we can manipulate God into doing it. So the prayers of the saints are offered up with incense. And in verse 5, we see something quite different than what we saw in chapter 5, where in chapter 5 there was a singing of a new song with the offering up of those prayers. Remember that? The prayers lead to worship and these beautiful expressions of worship. Here, quite to the contrary, the angel takes that same censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it to earth. And we're told that this is accompanied by peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And I believe that this is a description that serves to introduce, with that last phrase, introduce the trumpet judgments that we're about to consider, as well as to emphasize the role of God's people in that plan. Again, it's no accident that the trumpet judgments have just been introduced by this image of prayer. And these prayers lead the angel to take this action. I'll stop there for today, and then next week we'll start to get into the first four of the trumpets. But, you know, as you think about this introduction, really, don't gloss over the element of prayer in all of this. All right, any questions, comments?